verses 8 through 11 is where we'll be reading from today, and we're going to talk about the persecuted church this morning. Last week we spoke of the loveless church, and if you recall, this church was deemed the loveless church because they had lost their first love, remembering that their first love was that of Christ Jesus. And I don't want us to forget, as we move from letter to letter, the importance of each one. As Jesus Christ saw the significance of the letters, as he revealed these to John, and as John so obediently wrote these letters down and then dispersed them one after another to these particular churches, we want to make sure that we remember the purpose of each letter, that we hide those purposes within our own heart, because you as an individual, you would never want to be labeled the loveless one. You would not want to be looked upon as one who has no love for Christ or one who has no love for mankind. And then we take that in comparison as you and I each make up the body of Christ. We make up Sand Hill Baptist Church. We would never want to be labeled the church that was considered to be loveless. We want to make sure that we have never, you and I will never lose our first love, and that is of Christ Jesus. And so here today, we see that we have found the letter of the persecuted church. Now understand and know that some of the persecutions that we're going to speak of today, these persecutions do not necessarily take place where you and I live, but these persecutions do take place in the Middle East and other countries across our globe. Some of these very same tactics that were used are still used today to persecute, to ridicule, and ultimately take the lives of many Christians who profess in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You and I have it easy, and we truly have it easy. And perhaps that may be why it's so to the point of many people have just turned away from the church, because it is so easy. Our lifestyle is so easy in comparison to those who live in other countries, especially a third world country. But we have the gospel at our fingertips. Anytime you want it, you cannot make an excuse that you have not been given the gospel some form or another. Through the advancement of one perk of technology is how we can download any scripture, any Bible app that we would like and have it on our phone. God's word is literally at our fingertips, but yet we choose not to use it. Many people are hiding to worship God, and here we have people hiding in the United States of America to not worship God. Many people sacrifice their lives and their time and their talents that God has bestowed upon them to win lost souls to Christ. And here we are in the United States of America. We have the freedom to go and proclaim the gospel. However, we know that people are trying to shut the gospel down, that the Christian walk, the Christian views, the Christian lifestyle of truly living for Christ is trying to be suppressed more and more in the era in which you and I live. And I think that time is coming where we may see more suppression against our Christian values and our beliefs. And that is why we must continue to stand boldly for Christ. And if we are going to be a persecuted church, if we were to be one of the churches labeled in these seven letters, I hope that we could be labeled the persecuted church. We will study another church later on, the Church of Philadelphia, who also was not rebuked by Jesus Christ. That too was a church that I hope that we can ascertain one day. But looking at this scripture today, there's only four verses, 8 through 11, that we're going to read. It's a small letter that Jesus has written to the persecuted church, to the church of Smyrna. So if you would follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 11, and you can remain seated this morning, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now remember, these are the very words of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus who is saying this. And I love how he describes himself in the second portion of verse 8. Jesus says, "These things says the first and the last." That's who he is. "Who was dead, and he came to life." Jesus says, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The Lord found no complaint with the churches at Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia. Every word that Jesus spoke to these two suffering churches, to these congregations, were words of encouragement and words of comfort. From the very mouth of Jesus Christ, these words were given here to the church of Smyrna and of Philadelphia. A little history of the era and the area of Smyrna, located in the Roman Empire, or part of the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Izmir, was 35 miles north of Ephesus and was also a harbor city. It was renowned for its temple to Mother Goddess and for its provincial imperial cult temples to Tiberius in the 1st century AD and to Hadrian in the 2nd century. There was a Greek geographer, philosopher, and historian by the name of Strabo. He reported early 1st century Smyrna to be a beautiful city possessing paved streets, a library, a gymnasium, a shrine to Homer, who many feel was born in the city of Smyrna. But this city was considered a jewel of cities in its era. It was a place where people longed to be. It was a beautiful, immaculate city, well-kept, fully furnished and embellished with all of the things that the world had to offer. There were several inscriptions that Strabo found that pointed to the persecution of the Christian religion, the Christian belief. And many strived to serve, as you and I strive to serve in this church. They continued to do the work of their father, but they were constantly being persecuted. They were constantly being ridiculed, constantly being jailed. Many lost their lives. Some of the readings that I found said that, and you have probably heard this before, that many of the Christians were tied up at their wrists and tied up at their ankles, lying between horses and other strong animals, and the horses would be given the commands to take off, and they would go in opposite directions, and it would instantly dismember those who were tied. Many were thrown into burning oil vats and literally fried to death. Many were thrown into arenas where they were to battle wild animals until death. Many were burned at the stake. Martyrdom. Persecution. How would we respond in an era such as that? The freedoms that we have. We speak of our military, for example, the freedoms that they have afforded us through our constitutional rights. The willingness to go and give up their time and their talents to serve and to protect us of our freedoms here. But ultimately, that religious freedom that you and I have, that freedom to worship here at Sand Hill, to worship in any other church here in our area across the United States of America, there are ample opportunities where you and I can come in here to worship, and we don't have to worry about someone coming in and taking that right away. But many met their demise because of their faith, persecuted until death. The Jewish presence in this city was very great. The Christian presence was growing, growing in number. And the Jews did not like to see the way in which the Christians were growing, in the ways in which the Christians were rejoicing, in the ways in which the Christians proclaimed that they were worshiping and they were in love with the Messiah. The Jews did not want a part of that. There was a bishop by the name of Polycarp who led in a great revival, if you would, of Christendom. Domitian issued an edict declaring emperor worship to be mandatory for all inhabitants of the Roman Empire, kind of similar to what was in the days of Daniel. However, he exempted the Jews from this particular worship. The Jews did not want this religious freedom extended to the Christians. Therefore, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, the leader of the Smyrna church, died a martyr's death because he refused to worship anything or anyone other than the great I Am. It is said of Polycarp, upon the preparation of him being burned alive at the stake, he spoke to the governor and he was speaking to the proconsul. He said, 86 years. Now understand that now. He was 86 years old. He was standing firm in the faith. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ at the age of 86, when he could have easily have bowed out gracefully, knowing that his soul was secure. And his life on earth would be secure if he would just have taken a back seat. But even at the age of 86, he proclaimed what was true. He proclaimed what was just. And he says, I have served him and he has done me no wrong, he being Christ Jesus. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Can you imagine how bold he was when he made this proclamation? He said, why are you waiting? Come do what you will. Oh, if I could have that kind of faith, that kind of boldness, to be able to look Satan directly in the eyes and say, do with me what you will, for I know this fire that is before me will only be momentarily compared to the glory and the riches of God's grace. Polycarp proclaimed aloud as he was being burned. Now imagine this. This is a man after God's heart. As the fire was beginning to consume around his body, he says out loud, he says, I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may be a part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ. Let that sink in for worthy, did he claim, that he would be found worthy of the calling that God had laid upon his life, that he would die for his Jesus. Would we do the same? We think of things that have happened in our culture over the last 20 years, and the thing that comes to my mind first is the Columbine shootings, which happened many years ago, before some of our young people were even born. And that was the main premise, the main driving force behind those shootings that given day, seeking out those who ridiculed them, them being the shooter, seeking out those who proclaimed they had a relationship with Christ. And many lost their lives that day because they said, I'm a Christian, and you can't take that away from me. Oh, could we be that faithful? Would you and I be able to be so bold that we could look death right in the eyes and say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The persecuted church. Looking back at verse 8 of Revelation 2, most scholars feel that the church of Smyrna was most likely founded during Paul's third missionary journey. And you can find that journey in Acts 19 if you choose to go and read that. But that last portion of verse 8, on the first and last, and the one who was dead and came to life, refers to no other than Jesus Christ himself. And it's almost the very same words that were used in Revelation 1, if you would look with me to verse 5 through 8 of Revelation chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ never strays away from proclaiming who he is and the importance of who he is and why he came to seek the lost, why he came to serve the lost. He never shies away from that, and you and I should never shy away from that. You should always remember, you should always be able to give an account of why you are a child of the one true King with boldness and great faithfulness. The church, already suffering slander and soon to face persecution unto death, Jesus identifies himself as Israel's eternal redeemer. He is your eternal redeemer. He will prepare the way through death and to resurrection life. And we know that this has already been afforded to you and to me. His life, his death, his resurrection has already transpired. And it transpired to give you and I the hope that we have, that hope of life eternal. Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, whom Christ didn't voice against, was suffering from spiritual warfare. That's what he's acknowledging in verse 9. He says, I know your works. So we know that Jesus has seen the works of the church of Smyrna. And understand this, that these letters that we are studying apply to the modern day church as well. And so you and I have got to decide what church do we want to be affiliated with. Okay, these were written, as we said, thousands of years ago, but at the same time, they are very applicable to where you and I are today. Spiritual warfare was all around the church of Smyrna. There were temples that lined the streets of Smyrna, as if it were Main Street, temple after temple, where you could come and you could worship gods and goddesses. And then there was only one church that was really set aside for the Christian. And a lot of times they had to do some of their worship in hiding because they feared their lives. But Polycarp chose to continue to lead boldly. And Jesus was commending the church, those who were faithful, to continue to do the work of the Father. Smyrna was physically pure, this church, physically poor. But the believers were spiritually rich. And that's something you and I need to hold on to. Spiritually poor or rich or extremely rich in the spirit and physically poor. The church was having to endure the pressures of society, the very poverty of society. And here's the reason why. For all of those who were Christians were denied the opportunity to earn a good living. When they found out that you were a Christian, you were not able to get the jobs that others were having, the ones that paid good. You didn't have those opportunities. You didn't have those luxuries afforded to you. Because when they found that you were serving Christ, they wanted nothing to do with you. So therefore, you began to live in poverty. Wonder how our mindsets would be if we had to give up all of the luxuries that we have today for Christ. Be a tough decision. Because we all hold fast, myself included, to the things of this world. Physically poor. We'll discover later. Matter of fact, it's one of our last letters that we'll see. It's the Laodiceans. They thought of themselves as being very affluent. They thought of themselves as being very connected with Christ. And they were very rich. They were rich monetarily. They had great physical gains, but they were poor in spirit. Now, something that's very important in our Christian walk is that God, he views the church in a different way in which you and I view the church. He doesn't see the church through our eyes. He sees it through his. But, you know, for you and for me, we see it from a different point of view sometimes. Let's say if the front of our church was run down and falling apart and it looked as though it was unoccupied, we may would be less likely to entertain visitors or even hold on to our members. But oh, what if we walked through those doors and we found that the Spirit of the living God was raining down and moving in and through us in ways in which we could not imagine? Which one would we ultimately choose to be a part of? And so I ask you that question today. If in your own spiritual walk, your own spiritual lives, which membership would you rather be a part of? Which church would you want to be a part of? That illustrious, glorious church that looks so rich on the outside and whose members drive the nicest cars and live in the nicest houses and have all the luxuries of the world, but spiritually broken? Or be a part of a church where it's not the best of facilities, but from a spiritual standpoint, is so richly blessed that words cannot describe. We must understand that God is the one who sees the church's heart, not you and not me. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" That's a very important verse that we need to remind ourselves of. This verse is not saying that God doesn't have desires for you and for me to have success and to have nice things. But those nice things are not what's going to get us into heaven. The most glorious and glamorous church is not what's going to get us into heaven. The only thing that will ever get you and me in this world into heaven is to have a real relationship with Christ Jesus and to be ready to face the persecutions of this world through faith and knowing that God is ultimately in control. There's a phrase in this scripture that we've read together today, those who say they are Jews and are not. The premise behind this phrase from Christ Jesus is to let you and I know, let the readers know, that the Jewish bloodline is not being denied here, nor is it being denied of them being persecutors. Rather, it mirrors Paul's assertion that ultimately Jewishness is not an outward but inward experience, which is related to the circumcision of the heart. And the circumcision of the heart is not done by scapa. It is done by faith. And so Jesus was trying to remind the Jewish men and women of their responsibility, as he also is reminding the Christian, the Gentiles, of their responsibility. The church's opponents may say that they are Jews, but have no legitimate claim to that name. And quite the contrary, they belong to the synagogue of Satan. See, they were trying to get the best of both worlds. They were wanting to worship and learn and say that they were a part of Christ's family. But at the same time, they were wanting to go with the ways of the Romans. And we can't be that way. Today in America, you and I can't live as Christ today and maybe this evening and then Wednesday and then the rest of the week live as the world. We cannot have the best of both worlds. The New Testament defined God's people in relation to Jesus, not by their genealogy. That's how you are determined whether or not you're a child of God. It's not through genealogy. It's not because my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher and I'm saved and I get to go to heaven. That's not how it works. The only thing that matters is the genealogy of Christ Jesus and that you believe that he is the only Son of God and he came to save you. That is all that matters. That's all that will ever matter. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." But notice that it says that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from the men, but from God. Now let's make that applicable to where you and I are today in the church. We have people who join our churches through the moving of letter, the transferring of letter. People come and they have their letter here to the church. You get baptized and you then officially have a letter to the church. But let us understand, don't think that that letter is what saves you. That letter means nothing in regards to your life eternal. It is just a documentation that says that you are affiliated with a specific church. What really matters is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we must understand that and know that that is the importance behind our relationship with God. And how does that relate to the persecuted church? Because this persecuted church was rich in spirit. Physically poor, financially poor, but spiritually prosperous. And that is the true character and the definition of a Christian. When your spirit shows how rich in love, how rich in grace, how rich in mercy you are in Christ Jesus. The tribulation for Smyrna believers will be brief, and I'm glad that Jesus Christ gave that in there, that he saw fit to let them know that it was going to be brief. And he says for 10 days is what terminology he uses. And that's a reference that you can take from Daniel chapter 1. If you want to turn there, feel free to do so. Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And this is when Daniel was sitting before the king, or sitting before his leaders. And it was time for him to feast upon the goodness of what the king had to offer. And beginning with verse 12, Daniel says, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now in that comparison of what Daniel endured through that 10-day trial, it proved that Christ was in control. Christ takes the same comparison that you may experience trial and tribulation for 10 days. Could be less, it could be longer, but the outcome is still going to be the same because Christ is in control. And that through it all, through the tribulation, that you're going to come out on the end okay. Do y'all believe that? Do you understand that? That no matter what happens to you tomorrow or next month or later down the road, no matter how bad it may be, when you place your faith in Christ Jesus, you're going to come through the fire okay. That's his promise. He tells us that we'll overcome. He tells us of this great promise of the crown of life. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Look at verses 14 through 17 of Revelation chapter 7. The crown of life, eternal life, is the laurel wreath of victory that God promises to those who love him. Do you love him? If you love him, this promise has been given to you, and all you simply have to do is accept the promise of God. Verses 14 through 17. And I said to him, "Sir, you know..." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are they." These are they who come out of the great tribulation. These are they who will receive the crown of life. These are they who believe in the promise of God's holy and infallible word. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we being the Christian, we for an imperishable crown," meaning that it will not be destroyed, it will not fade away. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You believe his promise, you love him, it is given unto you, the crown of life. And this is something else that I want to share with you, and this is something that you probably know, but let me remind you of if you have forgotten about it. You know, this crown of life that you will one day have upon your head, you do know and realize what you're going to get to do with that crown when the Lord gives the command, right? One day, when the crown has been given to you, I don't know exactly how long we'll get to wear it, but God's word tells us that he will call us forward. And when that moment comes, those who have been given the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and all the other crowns that maybe one day I'll get to preach about, all of those various crowns that will be laid upon you, we will take them off. we're going to walk up to Jesus Christ. And we're going to give them back to Him. We're going to lay them down at His feet. Can you imagine how that's going to be? I want to make sure that when you come to this church and when you go out into the world, that you take the righteousness that has been afforded unto you, that you understand and know the words that come out of my mouth through the delivering of God's guidance, that there is only one way to receive that crown of life. And I want all of you to be able to wear that crown of life. And I want you to take that scripture, that salvation that's been afforded unto you, and then you go out to this lost and dying world and you tell them how they can obtain the crown of life. Our minds cannot fathom how glorious that opportunity will be. The one who conquers by faithfulness in the face of death is immune from the second death. And this is what the premise of the persecuted church is all about. He's telling them that I want you to remember to be fearless and to be faithful. And you can only be fearless and faithful through the power of Christ Jesus. If you would turn to Revelation 20, look at verses 4 through 6. This speaks of the second death. This is the lake of fire that is mentioned here in Revelation. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." These are the martyrs. "For their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But," there's that conjunction, "but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I don't ask for them. That's worthy of an amen. This is talking about you and me. This is talking about the ones who have called upon. If the Lord is living within your heart today, this is you. This is the church. But that lake of fire, it's a real place. As real as heaven is, hell is just as real. The place of eternal torment for the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, and all the non-elect. And it's explained in verse 14 and 15 of this very same chapter. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now think about that for a moment. Think about all of eternity. Think about the present day in which we live. For every person that has lost their life, that has died in any way possible, if they did not know Christ, this is their second death. This is real. But if we know Christ, we won't experience that second death. You may have the most painful death imaginable here on earth. Think of Polycarp. And by the way, the fire did not consume Polycarp as quick as they wanted. So as he was being burned alive, you know what they did to end his life a little bit sooner? They drove a stake directly into his chest. That sounds like a painful death. But nothing in comparison to the glory that you and I can receive for knowing Christ. The Lord's counsel to the church was simply to be fearless and faithful, and that He would supply their every need. You know, when we go through these trials and these tribulations, and let's be honest, the first portion of 2020, the first 19 days of 2020 have been quite cumbersome. There's a lot that is going on just in our church alone in just 19 days. But Jesus Christ will supply our every need. This is his message to you and I today, to be fearless and to be found faithful. Our closing verse, verse 11, is very similar to the closing verse of the church, or the letter rather, to Ephesus. Jesus says as he concludes this letter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I want that to leave a lasting impression in your heart today. These are not Michael's words. These are not John's words. These are the very words of Jesus Christ. "He who hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This is the promise. Jesus tells us what the outcome will be for those who believe and for those who choose not to believe. Are you listening to what the Spirit is saying to you today? How often do you listen to the Spirit? And how often do you ignore the Spirit? In closing, I would like to review the edict that was given to Smyrna, just as we reviewed the edict given to Ephesus last week. The scripture reference is taken from Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Jesus Christ describes himself here as the first and the last who died and who came to life. The commendation: spiritually rich and continue to endure the persecution. Let Sanhill be spiritually rich, and may we be able to endure the persecution. There is no rebuke. None. Now think about that for a moment. If Jesus were to come and give us a face-to-face assessment, if he were to stand before you right now and to give our church an assessment, how great it would be if he would look at us face-to-face, member to member, and find no rebuke because of our faithfulness. His solution to continuing to be faithful is simply be faithful unto death. None of us knows when our time on this earth is going to end. Whether we live till tomorrow or whether we live another 40, 50, or 60 years, may we always be faithful unto death. And of course, there was no consequence of disobedience because there was no rebuke. There was no disobedience. They were being faithful. They were being obedient to everything that the Lord had delivered unto them. And then his promise to his conquerors: they will be given the crown of life, and they will not experience nor taste the second death. Romans 10:14 reads, this was Israel rejecting the gospel. It reads, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" It is my responsibility to proclaim what is true here, to never shy away from the leading of the Holy Spirit. There may be moments in time when we worship together that I may offend you, that I may upset you because you did not like what I said. But if what I say comes directly from the Word of God, you and I have no means of argument. We cannot argue with the Word of God. We may attempt to compromise and rationalize, but there is no gray area between the Word of God. It is black and it is white. May we be found spiritually rich, and give me physically poor. And may God find you, each individual here today, faithful until you draw your last breath. Can you imagine how it'll be when he looks at you and he says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, whom I have no rebuke in." Why? Because you placed your faith in Christ Jesus.
it's all said and done,